Let's show our appreciation for the worship team. Wonderful job. How many of you can believe that next week is Palm Sunday? Doesn't seem possible. I got an email this week that shared that it'll be another 200 and some years until Easter is this early again. And as I walk through the parking lot this morning, I can understand why. I can see ladies coming in a couple weeks, and they're all going to be bundled up in their winter coats in their Easter dresses. But anyway, as we think about Easter and Palm Sunday, I want to encourage you to pull out a lavender flyer in your bulletins this morning. Next Sunday evening, Palm Sunday, we're going to have an event here at the church that I want to encourage each of you to consider being part of. So many times we come to Palm Sunday, we come to Easter, and we understand the basic meaning behind Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But my heart, my passion, my prayer is that all of us will continue to grow to have a fuller appreciation for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And this event that is planned for Palm Sunday is an event that will help you to prepare yourself for the week of Easter. In order for us to be able to make all the arrangements and to make the plans, we need to know this Sunday, though, whether or not you're interested in planning to be part of that. And so I want to encourage you to sign up at the Welcome Center, or maybe you need to talk to your spouse or look at your calendar. If that's the case, just simply call the church office later today, leave a message on the answer machine, and indicate that you'll be attending the Family Passover event Palm Sunday in this room at 6 o'clock next Sunday. Many of you were here last week when we had a 9-minute PowerPoint presentation from Mike and Julie Vaselli, who are individuals from this church who are living in Israel and serving the Lord there. I received an email from Mike's mom on Tuesday late in the day that I want to share with you this morning. She begins, "My mom," which would be Mike's grandmother, "told me all went well on Sunday, and then I talked to Michael today. He was so appreciative to you and CBC for setting it up. Not only did we have the PowerPoint presentation, but we also had a 15-minute conversation with him live in the evening before our evening meal here. Says he had a pretty bad first half of Tuesday. On his way to school, his car died. To make a long story short, it was a serpentine belt, but it had caused some other damage to the engine to the tune of $1,000. Their accounts were almost at zero, so they knew they would have to dip into the CD they have. It was a head-dragging day until Julie called him to tell him this. The young couple that Mike and Julie met about a month or so ago, the husband is a student at Hebrew University, which is where Mike is going to begin attending, or is actually attending this semester, called to tell Mike and Julie that one of their parents that owns an apartment, they wanted to give Mike and Julie a chance to rent it before they put it on the market. Praise God. So far it looks very promising. It is a 2-bedroom apartment on the third floor, and the parents that own it are believers and from America. How cool is that? Mike said that would solve the problem of the present communication barriers as far as understanding the terms to the lease and allowing them to find out how much to expect to pay in utilities, etc. I'm not sure how long it would be for rent, but I know Mike and Julie are very excited. It's the cheapest rent they've found so far. I believe they said it would be around $500 a month. They plan to go look at the apartment in the next couple weeks. Please thank the wonderful people of CBC for their prayers, but don't stop now. God is answering big time. We are so excited to watch this process unfold." So I just wanted to share that with you to continue to encourage you to be praying for Mike and Julie as they serve the Lord in Israel and are looking to make a move into Jerusalem. In fact, let's take a moment right now to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come this morning to worship you. As we just sang, Lord, we're thankful that we can come just as we are. And we come this morning to give you our hearts. We also come, Lord, on behalf of Mike and Julie, and pray that you would continue to provide for all of their needs. Lord, the finances that they need, for this apartment that they need. We're thankful, Lord, that you are continuing to pave the way for them to continue to live and to serve in Israel. And I pray that you would fill them with faith and joy and hope and peace as they continue to walk out the road that you have ordained for them. I pray that you would help us as a congregation to continue to stand with them and continue to do all that we can to support and encourage them. Lord, now I pray for this morning's service. Lord, unless your Holy Spirit moves and speaks to our hearts, this is simply going to be a religious or academic exercise. And Lord, I know none of us came for simply a religious or academic exercise, but Lord, we came to meet with you, the true and the living God. And so we pray that you would speak and minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit through your written word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is life's most important question? What would you say? I encourage you to follow along in the handout this morning. In fact, I even have a blank space there. Life's most important question is, what would you put there? What is life's most important question? As you think about that, let me give you a hint. It's not who will become the next president of the United States. It's not will Jeff Gordon win the NASCAR race this afternoon. It's not will the economy recover or continue to decline. I believe that life's most important question is not a new question. In fact, I believe it was a question that was asked and wrestled with for over 2,000 years. With that in mind, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 23 this morning. John chapter 5. John is the fourth book of the New Testament. Matthew is the first. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This past fall, we went through four chapters of John over 12 weeks. And now we are going to begin an 8-week series through John chapter 5, John chapter 6, and John chapter 7. As we think about the life and the ministry of Jesus, I want us to have a little bit of a context for the life of Jesus. Somebody know how old Jesus was when he was crucified? Shout it out. Somebody said it? 33 years old. Okay. Some trivia related to Jesus. How old was Jesus when he began his public ministry? 30. Okay. So for 30 years, Jesus was a typical, ordinary Jewish citizen. He worked, he was part of the culture. But when he turned 30, he began his public ministry. By public ministry, I mean he began to teach, he began to preach, he began to heal. He began to do all sorts of miracles. He began to gather his disciples around him. And so the Gospel of John is primarily about those 3 years of his life. With that in mind, let's look at the first three verses of John chapter 5. It says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here is a great number of disabled people. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed." It doesn't surprise me at all that Jesus would be hanging out, spending time with those who were broken and hurting, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. But the question that I think naturally comes to our mind is, why was a great number of disabled individuals lying by the pool of Bethesda? You see, people were attracted to the pool because they believed the water had healing power. Ancient sources indicate that the water in the pool had a reddish tint from the minerals in it. Let's continue on with the story in verse 4. How many of you are having problems finding verse 4 in your Bible? Okay, some of you. Anybody have a verse 4 in your Bible? Some of you. Okay. I have the New International Version translation, and it does not. So for those of you who do not have it, let me read what it says. And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now let me just take a moment to speak to some of the tension and confusion that's arising over, I don't have verse 4, or I do have verse 4, and Pastor Jeff's Bible doesn't. What does this mean? It simply means that the earliest and most reliable transcripts, manuscripts, do not include verse 4. In other words, the Apostle John was the author of the Gospel of John, and he wrote about his firsthand experience with the life of Jesus. It's his account of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And then that original manuscript was obviously copied and copied. And scholars who look back to the oldest and most reliable manuscripts don't have verse 4 in those manuscripts. And so that's why the controversy is verse 4 really part of the original Gospel of John? But regardless, it doesn't change the message of the story. So let's pick up the story in John chapter 5. It says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Here we see Jesus zeroing in on a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Having been incurable for nearly four decades, this man provided Jesus with an opportunity to display his divine power. Let's see this man's response to the question, do you want to get well? Verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. The thought or possibility that Jesus might heal this man never entered his mind. His only concern was being the first one in the pool when the water began stirring. Maybe he thought Jesus would be willing to wait with him and help him in the pool when the time was right. But he certainly never considered that in a moment, Jesus could miraculously heal him. But look with me at verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus performs a miracle. He instantly heals this man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. Throughout the Gospel of John, there's 8 miracles. We don't know how many miracles Jesus did, but we do know that in the Gospel account of John, there are 8 miracles. The first, we looked at this fall, is in John chapter 2. Jesus was at the wedding, and he turns water into wine. A few weeks later in the fall, Pastor Jim spoke about Jesus healing a royal official's son. And here we see the third miracle in the Gospel of John. Jesus heals this paralyzed man who has been paralyzed for 38 years.
Now you may say, well, what's significant about the story? Why did the Apostle John include this story in his gospel account? Why did he include 8 miracles? And those 8 miracles do not include the resurrection. You see, Jesus was demonstrating his divine power. Jesus was demonstrating his deity through the healing of the lame man. Jesus was demonstrating that he was God. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to follow along on the screen this morning. But let's continue on with the story in verses 10 through 18. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Isn't this amazing? Here we see the religious leaders are upset with Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath and asked him to carry his mat. The Old Testament prohibited work on the Sabbath, and so there was this controversy and question over, well, what's defined as work? And so the Jewish leaders developed a long list of what was defined as work on the Sabbath. This included not being able to carry books, or, as we see in this case, not being able to carry your mat. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think Jesus deliberately chose to heal this man on the Sabbath? Excuse me, I think I have problems with the mic. How many of you think that Jesus deliberately chose to heal this man on the Sabbath? I don't know about you, but I do. You see, Jesus had come to his point in his ministry. And he wants people to know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is God in the flesh. And he wants to make a point to the Jewish leaders. So look at how he responds to these Jewish leaders in verse 17. See what he says. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am at work." Now at first glance you say, what's he really saying? What's the big deal about his response? Well, it was definitely a big deal to the Jewish leaders. They clearly understood what he was saying. Look with me at verse 18. It says, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." And why did they want to kill him? Why were they so angry? Why were they so upset? Because they said, he is calling God his Father. He is saying that he is the Son of God. He is claiming to be equal with God. This is blasphemy. Don't you wonder what Jesus' response is going to be? He can either respond in one of two ways. Jesus can respond and say, "No, you've mistaken. You misunderstood. That's not what I meant when I said, in reference to God being my Father. I was not claiming to be God. You misunderstand me." Or he could say, "That's exactly what I meant. That's exactly what I'm saying." Take a look at the next four verses and see what Jesus' response is. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 at this point. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, The Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Yes, to your amazement, He will show Him even greater things than these. Jesus claims in these verses to be able to do what God the Father does. Obviously, only someone who is equal to the Father could do everything that God the Father does. Christ's statement was a clear declaration of His divinity, that He was God. In fact, He is defending His actions of healing on the Sabbath by tying His activities directly to those of God the Father. Follow along as I read verse 21. Jesus goes on to say, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it." Jesus is making some bold declarations. Here we see that He is claiming to have power to raise the dead, to give life. He's claiming that His power to raise the dead and to give life is equal with the power of God the Father. By asserting His equality to God, Jesus claimed He had parallel power to raise the dead. God is the source of life, and for Jesus to claim He had the ability to give life was His way of saying, "I am God." Let's go on. Verse 22. Jesus is pouring it on. He says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Here we see Jesus was proclaiming His deity by claiming He was equal to God in His judgment. The fact that the Father judges no one but has entrusted the judgment to the Son attests to Christ's deity. Get this, because God the Father's will and God the Son Jesus, because their wills are so aligned and are in perfect harmony, all judgment can be given to Christ, and His judgment will be the very same as the Father's judgment. Verse 23, Jesus goes on to say that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Here, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God in receiving honor. The Father's purpose in entrusting His work and judgment to Jesus is so all will honor Christ as the Father is honored. Clearly in verses 17 through 23, Jesus is proclaiming His deity. He is proclaiming that He is God. He is proclaiming that He is the Christ, the Messiah that was spoken about throughout the Old Testament. And so as we look at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 23, what is the main point? What is the one big idea that we need to understand? Letter A and letter B in your notes captures it. Jesus was boldly demonstrating His deity through the healing of a lame man. And then Jesus boldly proclaims His deity. By deity, He was claiming to be God. And then in verses 19 through 23, He makes five very bold statements to demonstrate that He is equal with God the Father. Remember, I began this morning by asking, what is life's most important question? Let me propose to you this morning that life's most important question is Jesus God? It's a question that's been wrestled with for 2,000 years. Here in this text, people had to wrestle with, did they believe Jesus was God? Throughout the Gospel of John, as we move through the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7, we're going to see that this declaration, this claim, this demonstration to be the Son of God is a question that everybody is going to have to wrestle with. Some would decide, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, many of which concluded, no, He's not. Watch Newsweek, Time, some of the magazines that are going to be printed over the next couple of weeks as we go into Palm Sunday, as we go into Easter. You're going to see the same controversy surrounding who is Jesus? Was there really a resurrection? Because if you acknowledge the resurrection, that Jesus has victory over death, then it's admitting that he is God. And so for 2,000 years, people have wrestled with this question. Is Jesus God? But why is that such an important question? Why are we taking the time this morning to look at these 23 verses and to wrestle with the question, is Jesus really God? I encourage you to follow along in the back of your handouts. You see, everyone must choose either to believe or reject the deity of Christ. And number one, how we choose determines our eternal destiny. Last week, not this past week, the week before, I had a lady who came to see me, and we were talking through some situations, and she said, Jeff, she says, I have a question for you. She says, if I commit suicide, would I go to heaven? And my first reaction is, well, if I say yes, does that mean you're going to end your life? She's like, no. But she said, that's a question that I have. If someone commits suicide, would they go to heaven? And so what I did is I took her to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and verse 36. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, referring to Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not the heart of God. But to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, again, referring to Jesus, whoever believes that Jesus is God, whoever believes that Jesus died and rose again, whoever believes that Jesus died and rose again so that we could have forgiveness of sins is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, whoever rejects Christ, stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then verse 36 makes it very concise. Whoever believes in the Son, believing that Jesus Christ was God, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I said to this lady, I said, it's not about whether somebody commits suicide, whether or not they go to heaven. It's not about whether you've committed a certain sin, or a lot of sins, or a few sins, or that you're basically a good person. It's not about what we do. Heaven, our eternal destination, is clearly determined by what we do with Jesus. Do we accept him as the Son of God who died and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins? Or do we say, nah, he was a good man. He was a prophet. But clearly, according to the scriptures, according to Jesus, our eternal destiny is determined by what we do with Jesus. Take a look at what John MacArthur says in the handout this morning. He spells it out very clearly. He says, the claims of Jesus Christ confront everyone, which is why Jesus is so controversial, which is at the heart of the controversy. The claims of Jesus Christ confront everyone, forcing all to make a decision either for or against him. There is no neutral ground, for as Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Those who accept him for who he is, God incarnate, God in human flesh, will be saved from their sins through him. But those who believe him to be anything other than who he truly is will one day face his judgment. So, from my perspective, life's most important question is how we answer, is Jesus God? Now, some of you, you might be saying, Jeff, I've settled that issue a long time ago. I know that Jesus is God. I might not have known where to show someone if they say, well, did Jesus claim to be God? Now I know. John chapter 5. Jesus demonstrates, Jesus proclaims to be the Christ. So what's the big deal? Why is that an important question for me? Look at number 2 in your notes. How we answer the question, is Jesus God, determines if we live for ourselves or if we live for Jesus. Think about that. If we determine that Jesus is not God, that gives us freedom to live for ourselves, because then I can pick and choose which of his commands I agree with. I say, yeah, thou shalt not murder. I agree with that one. I'll follow that. But any man who looks at a woman lustfully, I'm going to sort of slide that one out. You see, if Jesus is simply a good man, or if he is a prophet, then we can pick and choose which of his commands we want to follow. We can also say, Jesus said some good things. But ultimately, we can live for ourselves. We are free then to pursue our dreams. We're free to pursue our plans. We, in a sense, get to be God over our lives. But on the other hand, if you're here this morning and you say, yeah, Jesus is God, then we have one option: to submit our lives to him and surrender our lives to him and to live for him. Take a look at what Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says. Keep in mind, 3 years of public ministry, Jesus is going around teaching and preaching. And this is what he says. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So if you and I are here this morning and we say, yes, Jesus is God, here's how we need to walk. Here's how we need to live. We must deny our wants, our desires. When our wills, when our desires come in conflict with what Christ wants for us, how do we choose? We must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross daily. In other words, we must daily surrender and sacrifice our wants, our needs, our desires at the cross. And we must follow Jesus. Now, some of you may say, well, that sounds sort of depressing. That sounds sort of demoralizing. Deny myself? That doesn't sound like fun. Take up the cross daily, sacrifice, and follow me? But here's the good news. Who knows what's best for us? We arrogantly think we know what's best for us. But I can tell you firsthand that at those times in my life, when I lived for myself, I had my plans. You can think back to when I was 19, 20 years old, and I was going to take over my dad's farm. Being the oldest son, I had the opportunity to do that. I knew what was best. I thought I knew what was best. But it was only as I come to various points in my life where I said, okay, I'm going to deny what I want, and I'm going to follow Christ. As I've done that, I've never regretted it. Sure, it's been hard. But there has been a fulfillment and a reward that comes from submitting to Jesus as the God of the universe that fills our hearts. That's what Jesus wants to offer to us this morning. He wants to offer to us hope and peace. Can't put a price tag on that. But how do we find hope and peace in Jesus? It comes as we acknowledge that he is God and submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to him. So let me say again, I believe life's most important question is Jesus God? Because in that one question, how you determine, how you answer that one question determines your eternal destiny. And many of you are familiar with Carol Hottenstein. For those of you who are not, Pastor Jim's mother went to bed on Wednesday night, not this past week or the week before, absolutely fine. Complaining of no pain, not extra tired. Had her plans for the next day to go take care of her elderly mom. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, 911 was called, and half an hour later, she was pronounced dead. And so, now is the time to prepare for our eternal destiny. Why is Jesus God the most important question? Because it determines how you and I choose to live every day. Let's take a moment to reflect. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Give you a moment to reflect on that question. Is Jesus God? For some of you, this might be a Sunday morning to put a stake in the ground and to say, I've heard about Jesus all my life, and I even heard that he was God. But it was more of an intellectual understanding. This morning, I want to put a stake in the ground. I want God to know that in my heart, I believe that Jesus was God. That he died on the cross for my sins. That he rose again. I want to put a stake in the ground March 9th as a day that I've come to that point. For others, the question is, am I submitting and surrendering my life to Jesus? Or is there something I'm holding on to? Is there something that God's asking me to deny as I take up my cross and follow him? What is the Holy Spirit whispering into your heart and mind? Keep in mind, as you submit and surrender to Jesus, submission and surrendering to Jesus as God, submitting to his lordship, is the path to true peace and joy and fulfillment. Living for ourselves ultimately leads us empty. If you're here this morning, you want to put a stake in the ground and say, this is the Sunday where I want God to know that I believe in him. I believe in Jesus. I'd encourage you to pray this prayer in the quietness of your heart. Say, dear God, I believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was the Son of God. I believe that he died on a cross and rose again for my sins. I'm thankful that I can be at peace with God, the Creator, not through what I do, apart from what I've done in the past, but simply by believing in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Let's take a moment and stand for our closing benediction. We'll continue on in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus into this broken world . Lord, I'm thankful that we can be confident of eternal life with you through Jesus. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have made a way for us to be at peace with you, to be reconciled to God through Jesus. I'm thankful, Lord, for the peace and for the joy that can be ours through submitting and surrendering our lives to Jesus. I pray that you would help me this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, to take up my cross, to deny myself, and to follow you, Lord. I pray that as we begin to enter into the Easter season and Palm Sunday and all that goes with it, Lord, I pray that you would give us a deeper appreciation for Jesus and all that he's done for us. It's our desire to honor you through submitting to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.